of Holiness podcast with Reverend Carolyn Moore and Reverend Pierce Drake. Join us today as we lean into practical holiness, intergenerational relationships, and supernatural ministry. This is a New Room Network podcast. We're so glad you're here. Let's jump in.
Well, hello, my friends. Welcome back to the Art of Holiness. I've got Carolyn just dying laughing on the other side of this call right now. It's so good to be back.
Because you always start.
I
have to ask if I'm going to start.
Yeah.
And so I was waiting for you to start and you're waiting for me to start. But here we are. We have started.
We've started. Well, last time you said you wanted to start and you were like, you moved me to London. You know, like you like kicked me out and moved me to London. And
just waiting to see if I've done anything else with
you.
Yeah,
I was just checking. I didn't know. Okay. I didn't know where we were living this week. So, hey, let me ask this, Carolyn. Apologies to our listeners on my behalf. We dropped an episode a week late. We missed the Thanksgiving week. That's on me. So the intro of that week was we were getting ready for Thanksgiving, obviously. So this is our first recording post-Thanksgiving. You got to come to our house, you and Steve, and we had a great time. And you don't need to say the turkey. So let's just go and throw that.
The turkey was good.
What was your favorite dish on Thanksgiving? This is a question we've been asking.
Well, carrot souffle. There's just no way to get around that. That carrot souffle.
Yep.
That is some serious good stuff.
It's so
Cindy
good.
Drake.
Yep.
Thank you.
Yep.
I will be forever indebted to you, Cindy, for teaching my daughter how to make that.
That's good.
That carrot souffle is serious.
That's good. We got to have some friends over that could not go back home to Georgia from Texas. And now I'm really putting you on the spot. One memory, one takeaway from Tom Brimer. What do you Tom and Laura joined the table.
Oh, well, there were two things that I gave him, and I can't mention either of them, but they were funny.
Okay.
They were comments that we laughed at really hard.
Yeah.
And it's the kind of listen, Pierce, what happens at the Thanksgiving table stays at the Thanksgiving table.
Okay.
So
I'll take it.
But what a joy. Great people.
It was a lot of fun to have family and friends around the table. And had a great, great time. So tell us about our guest today.
So speaking of new friends, I feel like we just made one.
Mm-hmm.
Sandra Glahn has a PhD from the University of Texas, and she teaches since 99, I think she said, at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I found her, I'd seen the book kind of making the rounds, and I'd seen the title, but the subtitle of her book intimidated me a little bit. It's Artemis of the subtitle is Artemis of the Ephesians in Antiquity and the New Testament. And that's not the title that I was thinking I had the brain power for, but oh my goodness, stick with the first part of the book, Nobody's Mother. It is a fabulous and brand new take on, or at least brand new to me, on kind of the biblical underpinning for how it is that women work out of their gifts and call, whatever their gifts and call are. So Sandra is just a delightful person to talk to. Her interests range widely from art, gender, sexual intimacy, and marriage, first century backgrounds as they relate to gender, bioethics. So you can see why she advocates, and this is in quotes, thinking that transforms. I want to steal that phrase, thinking that transforms. She's a thinker, and she's among the best, in my opinion. And I've only known her for, relatively speaking, 5 minutes, but I like what I have met. She has more than 20 books to her credit, along with multiple Bible studies and online ventures. I want you to look her up, Sandra Glahn, Glahn. It is a privilege to talk to her about her latest book, Nobody's Mother, which addresses the topic of women in church leadership through the lens of Paul's word to the church in Ephesus about women and childbearing. It's a fascinating conversation, one that has profound implications for the church today. Enjoy it. S- Sandra Glahn, it is such a pleasure to have you with us. Thank you so much for the privilege.
Pleasure is mine. Thanks so much.
So we have some things in common. We are both pretty interested in how the Bible treats women, both the women who are part of the Bible study and the place of women in the ongoing story of God. So, and even so, when I saw your book come out, and it was everywhere. It was everywhere. Way to go, marketing person. I didn't think this was a conversation for the Art of Holiness until I heard you on a podcast. I think maybe it was Preston Sprinkle. Mm-hmm. And I was so impressed with the particular way you come at the troubling passages that affect how women lead in the church. Mm-hmm. It's just a whole different way. And I think that you definitely have added something new to the conversation. So can you tell us, let's just back up for those who aren't as aware of your history. And allow me to say first, thank you. Thank you for contributing to the vocational work of ministry leadership. So now just tell us a little bit about your story and how the subject of women in ministry leadership came to be your concern.
Sure, I would love to. Thanks for asking. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. I was raised by really loving parents in the kind of home that you would hope parents would provide, and so much so that I had one vocational aspiration, and that was to be a mom like my mom. I'm the fourth of five kids, and if you've seen The Sound of Music, whether the Carrie Underwood version or the Julie Andrews version, that was my mom. We are having a blast. We're doing outdoor picnics. We're learning how to hike. We're making things for people. It's just magical, and I loved her world and the world she created. And so I married my high school sweetheart, and we wanted a big family. And we were stunned to hit the brick wall of infertility and pregnancy loss. And for us, that spanned a decade with three years of no success and seven early pregnancy losses, then an ectopic pregnancy, three failed adoptions, and finally the successful adoption of our daughter. And all of that beat me up spiritually, because phrase "saved through childbearing," that's found in the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and I had been taught, I would say now wrongly taught, that that is a reference to the nuclear family and a woman's primary, what she was primarily created for, was to devote herself to her nuclear family. And so when that did not happen for me, it was not just a marital, emotional, ethical, in terms of in vitro crisis, financial crisis. The hardest part for me was it was a spiritual crisis of identity, of what is woman then? If this is not what she's made for, if this is not what she was, the only thing she's designed for, where did I get it wrong? Was it Christian subculture? Was it Western subculture? What is it, Protestant culture? Like, where did I get this? Where did my Bible interpretation go wrong? And who is woman, and what was I made for? And that sent me on a journey to try to figure out that enigmatic phrase, she will be saved through childbearing.
Wow. Wow. So your introductory chapter in Nobody's Mother begins with that long description of how your own mother mothered. And as you talked about, she's like a classic, very capable homemaker. And you, the ideal woman is, as you termed it. So with that beginning, if I didn't know any better, I'd assume that the book was heading in a very different direction than where it ends up.
Yeah.
So unpack that.
You and me both.
Yeah, right. So like continue to pull that apart a little bit. Yeah. Why is like that part of your mother's story and yours, obviously, as you just described it, but just pull a little bit more apart of the narrative of your research.
How are the two connected? So as I began to look at what does it mean to be a woman, starting in Genesis 1 and tracing it through, but I was really, my end game was to understand, what is Paul talking about when he talks about a woman saved through childbearing? I knew he didn't mean like eternal salvation, because he's very clear in multiple places about the gospel is, you know, Christ alone, faith alone, not by works. And it also didn't fit at all with Paul's teaching to the Corinthians to maybe stay single. And he would not be telling any woman that if they were eternally saved through childbearing. So I knew I needed a better understanding of that. And what I didn't expect was that would lead me on a journey to figure out who Artemis of the Ephesians was. And you're like, well, what do those two have to do with each other? And where the connection comes, stay with me. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul writes a letter to his protege in Timothy in Ephesus, and he says, I left you in Ephesus to teach certain people not to teach false doctrine. So then you ask, what's the false doctrine in Ephesus, which is the city Timothy's in when he's receiving this letter that has that phrase in it? Well, then we go over to the book of Acts, and it gives us a lot of information about what is happening in Ephesus at the time of Paul. And the first big thing, Acts 19, talks about how Paul's gospel work and miracle working is having such an effect on the magic workers that they have a huge conflagration and just burn thousands of dollars worth of magic books. And then the next event is Paul is finishing up after 2 years or so, a little over 2 years in Ephesus, and he's planning to move on to Macedonia. And the silver workers who are making souvenirs of Artemis, because her temple is one of the seven wonders of the world, and they have huge tourist trade, and they're upset because Paul's gospel ministry among the Gentiles is so effective that it's wrecking their economy because their silver trinkets of Artemis that they're making are not selling. And they get really upset, and they get so upset that they go into the theater, and there's pretty much the whole city shows up. And for 2 hours, they're chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so that's our spiritual backdrop for Paul saying, I left you in Ephesus to teach certain people not to teach false doctrine. So then the next thing I had to know was I'd heard that Artemis was a fertility goddess, and that explained the phrase. But then I'd also heard from sort of my arts and humanities people, like that's not who she was at all. She was the opposite of that. And so I had just completely discarded anything to do with Artemis until I was actually in Ephesus for an anniversary trip about a quarter of a century ago. About the time you were being born. I'm just kidding. But a long time ago. So this has been a long journey. But basically, the tour guide was pointing out the history of the city as told in stone. And up there with Artemis and her story are the Amazon women. And I know that the Amazon women they don't hate men, but they just don't hang out with men. And they only copulate with men in order to keep the girls. And so I'm like, that seems like a kind of a girl power. That doesn't seem like mothering and fertility. That seems like something more independence. So all of that backdrop is, I had to know, who was Artemis at the time of the earliest Christians? And is her identity something that helps us understand some of Paul's most enigmatic sayings? And my conclusion is absolutely. Some of the same vocabulary that's used for Artemis we find in some of Paul's hardest sayings for a Westerner in the year 23 to understand.
Wow. Well, I'm glad we're in class, one. I hope you're taking notes, two. And the great thing about a podcast is you can go listen to that again.
Slow it down.
It's so good. It's so good, yeah. You know. And I think there's something happening in the church right now. And I'm 35 and I'm acknowledged, or 34, right? Like, and so I'm sure it's happened before and I just don't know about it. But it seems to have been in conversations with people who have lived more life than me and in the readings that I've read where you took one or two positions really basically on women in Scripture. You read it in the black and white in your NIV, ESV, King James Version, and you made up your mind with never looking at the context of where it came, what it came from. And so then you discounted women and you said they weren't allowed in leadership, they weren't allowed to pastor, they weren't allowed to be elders, et cetera, et cetera. Or you just said, hey, I think God's a God of love, and so we're just going to discount those scriptures and never look at them.
And plus, so Paul's a jerk.
And,
I mean, that's
and
part
Paul's
of it.
A jerk. Yep. And so... Yep, so absolutely. so then that group on that side of the coin would lift up women, but with no real basis, no real firm foundation, except for God is a God of love. And I don't agree that that's what God would do. And there seems to be this, you know, both of you are in this category, and others that are stepping up and not only just talking about just two or three layers underneath the scriptures, but deep wells underneath the scriptures and the story of scripture on what is actually going on when they talk about women. I mean, that understanding, I've until your book, had never looked at and done a good amount of research on women, had never looked at Artemis as part of the conversation as I look at women. I look at Tyler Staton out at Bridgetown Church just did like a four-part series on one of the best four-part series I've ever seen on women in ministry and church. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just thankful that there's – this is all that to say thank you to both of you, but that you're providing a culture and a standard that women can step into the God-given call they have on their life with actual firm foundation. And – and men can come alongside and empower and encourage from a place of strength, not ambiguity
or patronizing.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So
if there's been one thing that's encouraged me the most in response to the book is it's men like you. I've been really surprised at how many male theologians, male podcasters who've had a heart they've seen women's giftings. Their urging has been, there's something the Spirit is doing here. I don't want to shut that down, but I don't want to be unfaithful to Scripture. Where's the line? What do I, you know, how am I a faithful Christian in this? And it really has been more men than women who've been in contact, which has been very surprising and encouraging. So people will say, well, how are women responding to your book? I'm like, let's back up a minute. How are people responding to this research?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So I want to go here a little bit. This is the question that Nobody's Mother, the book, attempts to answer is what is a female human and what is God's vision for her? And so you said you began the research, you know, starting in that passage with Paul, but going all the way back to Genesis. So where do you begin in answering a question that big and that profound?
Yeah, well, you're right. It started with Paul, but that it not only went back to Genesis, but I found that so many only stayed in Genesis and did not then go all the way to the end of Revelation and go, what is woman's telos? And what happened to the priesthood of all believers in our view of women? And how is it that priesthood is devoted only to the nuclear family? That doesn't fit our view of what Jesus said when people said, hey, your mom's outside. Your brothers and sisters are outside. And he's like, well, who's my mother or my brother or my sister? I don't think he's dissing them. They're following him too. But he's saying, you know, God's family is your priority family.
Yeah, I think it's a brilliant question. I mean, it is the simplest. Sometimes it is the simplest that is the most profound and also can be the most elusive. But that question, what is woman, really should be at the very base of any conversation about women's everything, you know, gifts, calls, role, position, however you want to, an egalitarian or complementarian worlds, either one, that should be a question that we're asking. I can't remember ever hearing that question asked. And here's what it led me to think about. There are multiple ways of approaching an interpretation of those passages in Scripture that cause all the debates around women in ministry leadership, 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy. And most interpreters lean on just the straight up textual criticism. You know, what's the Greek say, and parse the verbs and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. But you go deeper with this question, which is an anthropological question. You in fact, develop what you call a biblical anthropology of women. So help us understand what distinguishes that approach from others and why it matters. I think we've probably already touched on why it matters, but come at it from this perspective.
Yeah, so the anthropology I had been taught was that woman was made primarily to be a mother and have children. And that she, saved through childbearing, means that she is sanctified or she's matured. If she's not saved eternally, which, you know, I don't know anybody, there are some that do that. I don't know any of them who believe that. But a lot of them that I do know taught that it's to devote herself to the nuclear family. And that anthropology of woman is too small. So you go back to, what was she created for? And a lot of people have looked at helper and seen that as an assistant, like a plumber's helper or hamburger helper, instead of God is my help. You know, that helper is not always from a position of lesser. And in fact, In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, they used a word for a surgeon who got stuck on a hard case and called in somebody with expertise in surgery in a different area. So it was like a companion with expertise you didn't have. It wasn't your junior or your assistant or an organizational chart where you fire your assistant and get a different one. It was a strong ally who is complementary to you. And so that woman was made from man. She came from man. But then Paul addresses that over in 1 Corinthians 11 and says, basically, yeah, woman was made for man, but every man comes from a woman and all come from God. And his therefore on that, like the most neglected part of 1 Corinthians 11 is the interdependence they have on each other. So yes, woman did come from man, but that's, you can't stop there on an anthropology of woman. You have to also say, and every man came from a woman. And that is a beautiful picture of interdependence, not hierarchy. You look at the incarnation and what that says about man and woman. Yes, the Savior had to be male, because if you have a female delivering a female with God, then you have men completely cut out of the redemption picture in the incarnation. But if you have a female who is giving all the humanity here, and Christ is, you know, he doesn't get his divinity from the Father. He has his own divinity in the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. So you have to have man and woman in the incarnation. And what that does is it dignifies the male body in the Savior, and it dignifies the female body as the vessel through whom the Savior became human. So you have this incredible dignity that has gender parity. And then you go back to Genesis. That's what God said. The image of God is male and female. I will make humanity in my image male and female. So all of that says, okay, for just baby making, important as that is, you have way too small of an anthropology of who woman is rooted in the scriptures.
Yeah. Profound. I use the same the same thought process when I talk through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is the mutuality. Right. And it's interesting, isn't it, how our filters will cause us to be almost blind, maybe literally blind, to words that are all around the words we are cherry picking in order to make our points. So I want to read a quote that I think captures what your intent is, and I hope it captures the imagination of our audience. It's from Nobody's Mother. So here's the quote: whether she is single or married, divorced or widowed, with or without biological or adopted children, a woman has the same and highest calling as every other human: to glorify God and multiply worshipers. That is, to do the will of God. This is what she is made for. This is a biblical anthropology, which is beautiful. And it doesn't sound gender specific to me. Every person is made for this purpose. Every person is made to glorify God and multiply workers. And so I'm curious, did you find, as you dug deeper into your study, that the roots had more in common, male to female, than the conversation on the surface?
Well, for sure. And I think that what so often gets lost in the debates is people zero in on, can a woman preach? And and that becomes the grid through which all spiritual gifts are sifted. And you want to say, how about if we ask, do we reflect men and women partnering on our missions committee, on our greeting team, on our music team, on our Sunday school teachers, and instead of just focusing on that one thing, where are the voices saying, here's what woman was made for, the same thing man was made for, instead of, what do we think Paul says a woman can't do? And a lot of those churches that have said to me, you know, we don't think a woman can be an elder, we don't think she can be a pastor, also have no women giving announcements, no women passing the plate, no, like, right? And so it's understood, but it's not part of their theology. It's just part of the habit.
Mm. Yeah. Conversely, as a pastor, I still remember the day it struck me that my people, I've been in the same church for 20 years. So there are people who literally grew up here and have only known a female pastor. Mm,
interesting.
I remember the day it occurred to me that we needed to have men preaching on stage too, because you have men and women greeting, and you have men and women ushering, and you have men and women working with children, and men and women working with youth. So why wouldn't we also have men and women preaching?
Getting all the gifts.
Right. So it works in both directions. It works in both directions. Yeah.
That's really cool. So I want to go back and talk a little bit, can dive back down to a little bit where we started in the anthropology and kind of where we're at right now. I want you to walk us through how the church fathers presented the differences between men and women, and how, again, this lands us in this story of Artemis.
Yeah. So I love Augustine. I take students every other year to the basement of the Milan Cathedral where Ambrose baptized Augustine, and we have access to his account of that. I love Augustine on the Trinity, but Augustine was a sexually broken man. Mm. And so if we're looking to Augustine to tell us about men and women, we have to consider that he needed a mentor. And he didn't have one in this area. He had a wonderful godly mother in Monica. But Augustine has been very, very influential. And he was influenced himself by Aristotle. And Aristotle thought basically women were... You ever make chocolate chip cookies and, you know, some people like them mushy in the middle and some people like them crunchy? Well, a woman Aristotle's world, both Aquinas and Augustine drew on Aristotle. That's why they're all A's and they're all
working
together. But they thought women were undercooked and too moist. Okay. That a woman a female baby is on her way to being a man, but she doesn't get quite finished in the oven. And so she's an undercooked male. Can you imagine? Like this kind of thinking about women was really influential in some of the early church fathers. So I preface that by my love for Augustine by saying, I don't want to throw anybody under the bus. I want to say that one of the beauties of the Protestant tradition is we get to discern that somebody can be good on the Trinity, but not too strong on gender. And we can think, and so this happens with John Knox. There are things in Tertullian, like all through church history, super influential men make statements about women and believe things about women. And that is actually a lot of the tradition about women. But what is also interesting happening parallel to that is you have an early office of widow. I have a 5th century ordination prayer for the office of widow. Hmm. And we are just beginning to realize that was a thing. It's probably the root of nuns. They were 60 years old or more, or they had never been married or had lost a husband, probably coming right out of, based on 1 Timothy 5, when Paul is talking about the widows in their office and taking vows and oaths. And we tend to look at that and think he's only talking about food delivery. And he's probably talking about many, many single women in the church that Timothy is pastoring. And all that to say is there is a church history that has women in leadership. We have women holding shepherd staffs in statues in the 7th century while we're arguing over whether shepherd is a metaphor we can apply to women. Like, the church already did the work on this.
That's really good. That's really good. So yeah, I want to, this is not in our notes to you or questions, but I'd love to talk to this, and if we need to edit it, we can. But in scripture, in the last, you know, we both, I get to say this for the first time, we both come out of the United Methodist Church, but are no longer in the United Methodist Church and are in the Global Methodist Church. And so, you know, a lot of debate over different things recently in our tribe and the tribe we come from. And the three things that get paired together on scripture and our understanding and the evolution of our understanding is women, is sexual homosexuality and our understanding of those in that regard, and then finally slavery. And so those three things get picked up and put together, and we understand these other things differently, et cetera, et cetera. So my question is to you, as you look at the arc of Scripture, what do you see in the arc of Scripture from that Genesis to Revelation in the freedom of women from the very beginning? Carolyn has a great line where she talks about, is it pre-fall or is it post-fall? What did Christ call in Eden versus how humanity tried to live into it and it's been fallen living into it? So just talk about the arc of women in Scripture from the very beginning to the very end. You touched on it a little bit, but I'd love for you to pull it apart some more.
So I'm going to start at an odd place, and that's with that enigmatic section of 1 Timothy 2, where it says Adam was first and the woman was deceived. And we have tended to read Genesis in light of 1 Timothy and think Paul is saying first means a hierarchy and women are more easily deceived. And honestly, that is where church history really leaned on that second one. They didn't emphasize the first one, but they emphasized because woman is more easily deceived, that's why she can't teach, because there's a design flaw in woman. But as I'm researching Artemis and her origin story, she's first. Her twin is Apollo. Her daddy is Zeus. And she asked him to make her a perpetual virgin. And so her hold on the city of Ephesus is a stranglehold. We see this in Acts 19, where, again, they're rushing into the theater, thousands of the people from Ephesus, and chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the problem with that is because we've read Genesis through the grid of our wrong interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, even the pre-fall narrative, we think, has hierarchy in it. But Paul is not reading hierarchy into Genesis. He is correcting an origin story with the true origin story. He's saying, yeah, in your world, the woman was first. Guess what? Actually, the man was first. And not only that, the woman was deceived. So basically, come back down to equality.
Right.
So he's equalizing rather than putting women down in a world where their goddess and her natal story is carrying the day in the city. So we do begin in Genesis, but we actually have to recognize how much we've even read back into the pre-fall narrative and taken something that's post-fall and applied it to it, which is why I think you then have to turn around and go to the eschaton, to the last days, and go, what is the telos for her? Are women being treated as priesthood of all believers, as the battle cry of the Reformation? Right. If she's a priest, she's priest to more than her nuclear family.
Right.
And in the future, we don't see any sort of gender hierarchy happening. And we know that we're going to judge angels, so some authority structures are going to get turned upside down. That's the telos I see.
Thank you. It's great.
That's good.
We got to get the beginning right and then go to the end.
Yeah, and I think that's interesting. I don't think many people think through the way you read the beginning is how you interpreted something toward the end. And then impose it back on the beginning. But it's very true. When you talk, I mean, 100%.
Everything we say about marriage, everything we say about women makes so much more sense if you start in Genesis rather than starting in the New Testament.
Yes, absolutely. To become one shows up all the way through in marriage, including Ephesians 5, where you've got love and submit, and it's a head-body metaphor, and we've turned it into an organizational chart.
And we're not saying that you debunk New Testament, you just have to understand it in context.
Exactly. You respect it, you love it, you revere it as the inspired word of God. You have to do your homework.
That's it. So your research does a remarkable job of weaving together Paul's comment in 1 Timothy 2:15 that women shall be saved through childbearing, and Paul's comments elsewhere about the role of women in early Christian movement. And this is a whole nother kind of mind blown moment for me, the salvation that comes through Christ alone. I don't think I had linked all of those things just the way you have. And I don't want to miss that last piece for those of you who are listening, because that salvation that comes through Christ alone broadens the whole discussion about gender and male and female leadership and God's call on every person, and it makes it universal. So how does all this affect our understanding, everything that we've talked about? How does all of it affect our understanding of salvation through Christ Jesus?
So Paul is really consistent in constantly emphasizing you're saved through grace. It's a free gift. There's nothing you add to it. You do works, but you do them out of love and adoration, not because you're trying to earn brownie points. It's it's result, not any sort of bargaining chip. And so when Paul is writing to his protege, whom he's left in Ephesus after his departure, the number one thing on the women's minds is death through childbirth. It's the number one cause of death. There's no such thing as a C-section. There's no such thing as, you know, blood pressure medicine. If you got preeclampsia, you are going to die if you have these things. And all of us know women who have had C-sections. Like, so in this world, you have family members who've died, and the average woman had to give birth to 5 children in order to just keep zero population growth, and the emperors want armies. And so there's a lot of pressure. And in this world, Paul is bringing a lot of Gentile men and women to Christ. So the number one thing that is going to haunt those women is, I've just walked away from my emotional security blanket when it comes to giving birth. And Paul is saying, Jesus is better. So I think he's borrowing a local phrase from, she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith. He's not talking about salvation from hell. I think it's actually very likely that he is even promising that in the local short term, that there will be miracles, and that the Christian women, the very people that aren't going down to Artemis's temple, are actually not going to be dying in childbirth, in the same way that the magic workers were brought to Christ because Paul, all he had to do was touch a handkerchief or an apron that a sick person touched and they're healed. That is not normative. That is not something we claim. That's not something that was for all time. It was a direct attack on the God that had a stranglehold in their city. Mm. And the other stranglehold in their city was saved through childbirth, Artemis. Right. Jesus is better. So Paul maintained salvation by grace through faith. That's not what he's talking about in this verse. He is addressing the false doctrine that's happening in the city. And part of the way to take them down is to silence people who are teaching falsehood. And it's to promise those women, if you don't go to the temple and hedge your bets, Jesus is coming through for you.
Boy, and that phrase has such a beautiful, timeless application. Jesus is better. Yeah, so I Jesus have preconceptions better. About how I want my life to go. You know, I want to be a stay-at-home mom who, you know, and do the garlands at Christmas time and all this stuff. And Jesus is better. Friends, follow your call. Jesus has the details. Follow your call.
Motherhood is wonderful. All of those things are precious to God. Jesus is better.
Right. So we can't make an idol out of a different lifestyle, out of a child, we can't make an idol out of any of it. Jesus is better. Whew, that's good stuff. I remember early on, someone commented on my decision to respond to the call of God by saying, well, if men would do their job, you wouldn't have to do it for them. And it was actually his way of saying, I understand why you have to do that. It's because we defaulted. You reference that mentality in your closing comments. We know that in the last days, according to both Joel and Peter, that women will prophesy in the last days, not as a sign of the failure of manhood, I'm quoting you actually, but as a sign of the Holy Spirit. The motivation is everything, isn't it? Yeah. That line is a tremendous reminder of how important these conversations are to the welcome and advance of the kingdom of God. So using both men and women in the spread of the gospel is not God's plan B. It is his plan A. It's part of the total package of practical holiness. Tell me how beautiful it was for you to find yourself steeping in that truth as you wrote all of this.
It's not what I expected, honestly. When I went into this study, honestly, I would have walked on crutches for the rest of my life if that's what God asked me to do, even if it didn't make sense. Like, I was willing to embrace the mystery. I just had to know, okay, I have not been gifted with children, and I feel like I have some gifts of teaching, but I don't want to cross the line of pushy broad, but also I have to steward gifts. And what's the line? Like, what am I accountable for? And I thought I might find something that would validate my conservatism, but in a way that did, you know, wasn't all consuming. I was not expecting that, not only would it unpack for me, save through childbearing, but it would have some bearing on Adam was first and the woman was deceived. I didn't expect the whole passage to then start making sense. I thought I was solving for X. That was a little part, tiny phrase in the passage. And, you know, I said in my book, people ask me what I think about teaching. That is not what my study was on. Like, that is not the emphasis of my study. The emphasis of my study was on save through childbearing. Nevertheless, it has implications for how we read the whole passage.
Sure. So if you were talking to a woman today, what would you say to her? How does save through childbearing and all of its ripple effect implications, how does that impact my story as a woman in ministry leadership?
So as you said, I would begin with Jesus is better. Uh-huh. And also God has gifted men and women. And I think usually the best place to start is if a woman is in a context where she is being constantly shut down, the solution is not to then push your way into using your gifts, but it is to advocate for other people using their gifts, because then nobody questions your motives or as much if you're saying, look, we have a woman over here who's incredibly gifted in administration. And you're saying, you know, she can't be a church administrator because that's a, you know, that's a CEO or CFO kind of job that only men can do. You're like, where are you getting that? Like, she has gifts for the body. And so you're the one advocating for her, arguing for her. Uh-huh. And one of the beautiful things I think that comes out of that is people in my generation have been very much conditioned that women compete because there's a finite pie. And if you share a piece of the pie, you lose a piece. And that is not kingdom math. Yeah. And so part of my advice to women is constantly, who can you be championing? Don't make this about your fight, but do make it about the kingdom of God. And so let's say you're in a super conservative church. Most will still say, okay, but we do recognize complementarity is a good thing. So let's start with the missions committee. Do you have men and women on your missions committee? Let's start with the greeting committee. Do you have men and women on that committee? What can you do to have men and women partnering? And I think one of the beautiful results of that is when we have so many of our kids in church coming out of broken homes and they have never seen healthy male-female relationships.
Right.
And they can see a son-in-law and a mother-in-law partnering together to minister. They can see neighbors that are men and women who have healthy relationships, are not afraid to say they love one another, but it's not weird and it's not creepy and doesn't have romantic undertones or hasn't been sexualized. That is unusual.
Yes.
And the church, that's where I would tell a woman to start. Start with, where can we be partnering?
Mm-hmm. Brilliant.
Yeah.
So brilliant. Good.
Are there differences between men and women, and what are they?
Mm-hmm. So I think that when we ask that question, we are entering the realm of mystery. Mm. I would say, yes, they are. Is a mother different from a father? Yes. Are they both parents? Yes. But the minute you start saying fathers don't nurture, mm-hmm. or mothers don't lead, mm-hmm. or mama bears aren't aggressive, right? The minute you get into the stereotype, you're lost.
Right.
And so I think it's significant. I think it's really significant that we are never told to pursue manhood or womanhood. We're told to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that as embodied men and women, we'll automatically become more fatherly or more motherly or more womanly or more manly without pursuing manhood or mm-hmm. womanhood. Mm-hmm. We'll be the more like Christ we are, the more the men and women we're supposed to be, we become. But the dividing line between what part of God is female and what part of God is male, like,
right.
Men nurture. My husband is more nurturing than I am. Mm. I'm better at, I like Sports Illustrated more than he does.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. Carolyn, yeah. Do you have an answer?
I don't have an answer that's as good as that one. Okay. I learned some great things right there. Rather than pursuing womanhood and manhood, pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. All of this makes perfect sense. I've just not heard it phrased that way. Mm-hmm. But obviously, I think in some ways, men and women complement, and always they support, mm-hmm. biblically speaking. Yeah. In some ways we complement, and always our job is to come up underneath each other.
Right.
Yes.
Right. And to support. So even where our strengths are, sometimes I am more loving, sometimes I am less loving. I remember the time that Steve had to pull me out of a closing room at a house closing because I was about to kill somebody.
Stress like real estate.
We needed somebody who was functioning on the feminine side in that moment, and it wasn't me.
There you go. There you go.
Yeah. That's good.
But there are other times when I lean on his strength. Mm. So it's really not, there's just so many, it doesn't work to dumb it down or to draw black and white or, you know, to draw hard lines around. It just doesn't work. It's not real. That's not realistic.
Right. I think one of the mistakes the church has made is to make these stereotypes and then say to pursue them. So, but we haven't done that with, you know, let's look at the prisons. Well, since men tend to be more violent, let's become violent. But we have said, since women are mothers, therefore they're supposed to work on becoming more nurturing, but guys don't have to. Like, I think all of that's really misguided.
Mm. Yeah.
You really see Paul emphasizing gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit, not right. as a female mm-hmm. quality.
Right. In the reference, as we've talked in this conversation of woman, can she be called to the home?
Oh, absolutely.
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 Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. But for a season, one of the things that I'm finding is a crisis for my women students in their late 40s, early 50s, is those who came out of I'm leaving a high-powered Manhattan career, I'm going to be ultra mom, I'm going to homeschool, and they've done it. And here's a specific student. Last semester, she's probably 57. She said, okay, my kids are all happily married now and they don't want me in their marriages. I'm like, well done, mom. That's actually good job. Right. She's like, but it hurts my feelings. I'm like, no, you need to find a life outside of your children.
That's right.
Like,
that's right.
You did well, but your job of parenting, you will always be loved and you'll always be an important voice. But the fact that they have healthy marriages without mom in the middle is actually good job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then it was a year of devastation for her because she had never dreamed, what do I do after my mid-50s and there are no grandchildren on the horizon? And it took her a good year to figure out, I'm a very creative person and I'm a really good communicator and I can start having dreams for myself. But she had never thought past being a mom and a homeschooler. And it was a real identity crisis for her. But this is in no way to diminish. I mean, if I would still be my own mother if I could be. I would love to have had a house full of kids. I love a noisy Christmas morning. but since God had something better for me, Jesus is better.
Yeah.
Jesus is better.
So let me ask the final question. One again, thank you. It's been so good. Mm-hmm. We are not somehow a different breed of human beings than the early Christians. We are equally fallen and equally susceptible to letting false narratives pervert our good gospel. So what word of caution or encouragement would you give to the church today?
I would say your impulse to hold the scripture in high regard is a good impulse. Hmm. Your impulse to believe that God is love is a good impulse. Jesus is full of both grace and truth. And to constantly be realigning yourself with the heart of Christ and make sure that on a spectrum, you're not sacrificing one or the other. And if something is in conflict, it doesn't hurt to fast and pray and be silent and say, I don't know.
It's really good.
That's brilliant.
Yeah.
I am so glad we know you. I am so glad we know you. And I am so glad that your book, the work you've done just gives a whole different perspective. And I think the anthropological approach just adds a richness and a depth to the conversation that I have not seen before. So thank you for all of us who walk this road on maybe a little bit more of a, on the front lines. I just really thank you.
You're so kind. Thank you.
Yeah. So blessings on you. So it was everything that I mean, she just did a great job, didn't she? She just, and she's so wide ranging in her understanding of scripture. And she does what I think every scriptural conversation needs to do, which is to take it as a whole. You take the Bible as a whole. So she talked to us from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. And maybe if I had to pull out one favorite sentence, it's Jesus is better. Yeah. Jesus is better. You have to listen to the whole podcast to get that. And of course you have, if you're this far into it, but that's powerful. To, you're talking to somebody who thinks, well, if I take up this call, it's going to be scary and I'm going to give up things. And I'm, you know, no, Jesus is better. You know, if I step off this cliff, what is going to happen to me? It looks unsafe. Jesus is better. And if I choose the path of vocational motherhood, stay home with my children and forsake what everybody else thinks ought to happen to me. No, I will say to you, Jesus is better. That is a powerful thought to me. I do love that you brought up Tyler Staton. And we need to point people to that four-part series at Bridgetown Church. Is it Bridgetown?
Yeah, Bridgetown Church in Portland, Bridgetown, Oregon. Yeah, Tyler Staton is the pastor there. He just took over, probably 2 years ago, maybe now, a year and a half, 2 years ago from John Mark Comer, who most of you would probably be familiar with. You need to be familiar with Tyler as well. He, local church pastor, but also, you know, is the lead for the 24/7 prayer movement in the United States, which falls under Pete Gregg, which we've had on the podcast. He's our people. He's our people, and I'm sure we will cross paths eventually with them. But been learning from them a while, and a few months ago, they put out almost like a four-part seminar class to their church in response to the number one question he said they got on staff was, what are your beliefs in women? And so listen and read and all the stuff that Tyler puts out recently, and very thankful for it. So when that popped up, I wasn't expecting that category to be one that he talked about, not out of negativity, but just like that wasn't the lane I'd seen him run in. And so was interested in it, obviously, and just came away and sent it to you thinking, you know, I'm sure she knows every bit of this, but I found it really interesting. And then you enjoyed it as well.
Oh, it's the most comprehensive until today, was the most comprehensive study of women in ministry from a pastoral perspective that I have heard. And it's just so well done, extremely well done. But you and I both noticed that even in that study, that four-part series, we didn't hear what we heard today about Artemis of the Ephesians. And so it's just all so rich, friends. It is all so rich. The Bible is a bottomless pit of wisdom, a bottomless well, just full of wisdom. And it's just the richness of it. It's just so rich.
Amen. 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 Yeah. Well, my friends, thank you for being with us today. I pray that this is one that you'll be able to go back to, slow it down a little bit, take notes, listen, and then continue to do the research, continue to do the reading. You know,
pursue the fruit of the Spirit.
Pursue the fruit of the Spirit and become more like who Jesus has called you to today and forevermore. I've been thinking about this line recently, Carolyn, just in my own devotional. It's where I'm at as I read through John, and I'm at the point of the Last Supper, which obviously John writes a lot on. And, you know, everything that Peter had seen, everything that Peter had experienced, it makes complete sense to me. Where he goes, I will go wherever you go. Even though he's going to get it wrong. I will go wherever you go. May we have that desperate need as well.
Amen.
And if we do that, we're doing well. Friends, we love you. We will see you next week on The Art of Holiness. Take care.